John 13 and verse 21. We're backing up a little bit. I got carried away with chapter 14 this morning and didn't really finish out what we had in John chapter 13, so we need to do that. John chapter 13, verse 21, we're at the Lord's Supper. And beginning in verse 21, you have the prediction of the betrayal of Judas. Every one of the gospel accounts has this in it. John has the most detail. And basically, we'll have two characters that will be central in the betrayal or in disloyalty to the Lord. And so we could just compare the disloyalty on the part of the two. One will be Judas, and two will be Peter. And the first set of contrasts between the two is Judas betrayed the Lord as an unbeliever. Peter was disloyal to the Lord as a believer. The other contrast between the two is Judas is a study in hypocrisy. And we will see in just a moment how beautifully, or how well, we should say, Judas really covered himself. He was not, the disciples are utterly perplexed as to who was going to betray the Lord. He had not dropped any hints at all. Peter, on the other hand, was disloyal because of self-confidence. Judas was never restored. Peter was restored. Now, just to see how much Judas is really a study in hypocrisy, let me note several things that will point out what a good job, what an excellent job he did of covering who and what he really was. Go, first of all, to John 6:66. It's a verse we've touched on a number of times, but it's interesting to look at this verse from the standpoint of Judas. As a result of the teaching of chapter 6, you have a massive defection away from the Lord, so that you've got down in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. But please note, Judas was not part of that group. As a matter of fact, he was part of the following group. It says, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we, notice he's speaking for the disciples, among whom was Judas, whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And he was speaking, and Judas was one of them. Jesus answered, and again, here's your first implication, did I myself choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil. Judas did not fall suddenly. Judas was a devil at this point, as this confession is made. But it is interesting, he was not one of the defecting group. Even further, John 12, verse 4, gives an idea of the kind of impression that Judas had made on the group. Chapter 12, verse 4. At the anointing of Mary in the last week, you would think, would you not, for almost 3 years, Judas covered. You would have thought when the Lord finally said, one of you is going to betray me, that one of the disciples would have come up and said, you know, I remember once on one occasion something that Judas did that makes the finger point to him, or something he said. Not the case at all. Judas was the perfect hypocrite. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him. Notice again, this was not sudden. This was planned. It is already in his mind at this time. And he was able to cover those betrayal plans perfectly well, because he says, why was not this perfume sold for 300 denarii, given to the poor people? And John is the only one that comments on the fact that he had been pilfering all along. But we do have in the other accounts of this that Judas had a following, and a lot of the other people present there joined in with Judas and said, Judas is right. He's concerned for the poor. Let's go with him. Probably even more pointed yet is Matthew 26:21. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 21. And as they were eating, he, Jesus, said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." And being deeply grieved, they each began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." And so forth and so forth. And then you come to verse 25, and it says, Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And thus you have none of the disciples elbowing one of the others and saying, "Judas is lying." They all believed Judas. Peter, on the other hand, and let's go back to John 13. So with chapter 13, you have the prediction of the betrayal of Jesus, and you come down to verse 21, where Jesus said, or when Jesus had said thus, he became troubled in spirit and testified, saying, John is one of the few gospel writers that bothers to mention the mental suffering of the Lord. The Lord suffered at the actions of people. He suffered at the thoughts of men. And in this betrayal, there are four elements we want to put together. Four things that are going to happen in this context. Number one is the information that the betrayer is one of the 12. It's one of the elements of this disloyalty scene. Is the Lord informs the disciples that he is definitely one of the 12. We get that from verse 21 of John 13. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one, ek you, it will be one out of you." Remember, ek indicates source. Ek indicates source. Very clearly that this group right here, from it, we will find the source of the one who is to betray the Lord. And so at this Last Supper, the Lord is very carefully showing that this is the circle from which the betrayal will flow. In John 13, he does it by the word ek, indicating source. Notice also in Luke 22:21, the Lord gives a particular emphasis that it is from this group of 12 that the betrayer will come, or among whom the betrayer is there. No way they could have taken this from to mean someone from the outside is going to do it, and the Lord makes that clear. Verse 21, he says, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying with me is with me on the table." Notice how he confines the identity of the betrayer to the 12. Mark 14:18. Mark 14:18. The Lord makes it very clear. It's one out of you. He says it's the one at the table that's got his hand on the table with me. Still, nobody recognized that it was going to be Judas. Mark 14 and verse 18. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Let me be more specific. One who is eating with me. And no one still guessed that it was going to be Judas. The betrayer is one of the 12. Second, you have an emphasis on the response of the disciples to this fact. Just taking elements that are present now in the prediction of the betrayal by Judas. First, confining it to the 12. Second, the response of the 12. And for that, let's go back to John 13, verse 22, because we have a word that describes their shock. 13, verse 22 of John. The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Nobody guessed. And again, as we illustrated this morning, if we would say someone within the confines of this room murdered their sister an hour ago, and if you knew I was really telling the truth, you can imagine the suspicion with which you would look around the room. Is there anybody here that looks like they might have done something like that? You would have narrowed it down to perhaps, does she have a sister or so forth? And you can visualize and imagine the kind of looks that were being passed around the room. It says they were at a loss. The word at a loss, let me show it to you two places to pick up the flavor of it. Luke 24:4. And again, you need to put a little imagination into the word. If you would go to a cemetery where someone had been buried last night and you have arrived this morning and they're gone, and there's evidence that it was not grave robbery, but that there was a neat exit, like the things in which they were embalmed or wrapped were laid neatly over to the side and they had gone. And so in verse 1, Luke 24, on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. Notice they were not coming expecting a resurrection. They were coming expecting to put spices on a dead body. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened while they were, and here's our word, perplexed. And that is the same thing that happened at the Lord's Supper. Translated in the Gospel of John, at a loss. And the disciples simply said, we cannot explain this. We have no idea what has happened. We can't recall any incident that creates suspicion. We don't know what has happened. All right. Notice the account in Matthew 26 once again, and verse 22. Trying to build up more of a composite picture by going to all of the accounts. Matthew 26, verse 22. We're trying to emphasize what a skillful hypocrite Judas was. Verse 22, being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And he answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. And again, you would have thought that from that identification alone, someone would have picked up on it, but they didn't. Judas says, is it I? And the Lord says, you said it yourself. The disciples heard it, but they still didn't put it together that it was Judas. Look at Luke 23. I think we commented on a word there that's important. 22:23. The Lord has said that the one who is betraying me is with me on the table. And then in verse 23, they began to discuss. I think the word discuss is a little bit weak. The lexical meaning is to debate or argue. And so they began to argue. And that's within the context that, remember, they've been discussing who was the greatest. And when it is said that one of you is going to betray me, the disciples began to talk about it, to dispute about it, to argue about it. And notice it's put within the context of verse 24, where this dispute arises as to which of them was regarded to be greatest. And they couldn't settle that issue. Peter didn't know whether Judas was the greatest, and Judas didn't know whether Peter was the greatest. They argued, they debated. Judas covered, and he covered perfectly. All right, back to Matthew, back to John 13. And down to verse 23. Peter is going to make a move to see who it is. By the way, we ought to add one fact to this. it was very strict custom. If you eat a meal from a person, this bars you from any hostile action toward them. And so the fact that it was at the Passover meal that Judas began the betrayal is even socially repulsive because of that particular custom. And thus, saying it's the one at the table is not just a means of identification. Saying it happened at the table is saying how atrocious and how terrible this really was. So notice Peter then in verse 23 says, there was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom John loved. That was probably John. That's the way he identifies himself. The idea of reclining on his breast would simply be that they were around a table, a low table, very low table, almost floor level, elevated slightly. They would be leaning or reclining, as it says, on one arm. And thus, as they were around the table, here is the Lord reclined out this way. Here is John reclined this way, so that his head is right close to the mouth of Jesus. And thus, anything that Jesus even whispered, he would be able to hear. And so Peter gives John the high sign, nudge him, and see if he'll whisper to you or tell you who it is going to be. Therefore, you have verse 24, Simon Peter therefore gestured to him, said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, this is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. He leaves the room, and guess what? Nobody still thinks it is Judas. Judas covered, he covered perfectly, and the response of the 12 was utter amazement at what was happening. They had no idea that it was him. Even when the Lord says, I give him the sop, gave it to Judas, Judas went out, and nobody believed that it could possibly be him. So you have Peter's move as the third element, followed by the way, notice when John asks, we ought to note this under Peter's move, when Peter asks John to ask him who it is, the Lord doesn't reply by saying, it's Judas. Why do you think he didn't reply that way? Well, I think if you go through the narrative of Judas, Judas is given every opportunity to change his mind. So with Peter's move, Judas is not named. This is his last chance. It's as though the Lord is saying, I'm not going to put the finger on him. I'm not going to point. I will give hint, someone at this table, but when asked, who is it? I will not say it is Judas. Because Judas still has time. And Judas, though it's part of the plan of God, is given by Jesus all of the grace, all of the opportunity, all of the chance to change his mind, to repent and do so, but he does not do it. Also, it was a custom at a feast, whenever you wanted to honor somebody, give them a special place of honor, the host would take a small piece of meat and give it to them. And again, that is emphasizing God's grace, is it not? That the man that is going to betray the Lord extends one more time the sop to him, the sign of courtesy and special honor by the host, which is saying, common grace, Judas, you got a little more chance. I won't name you. I won't point to you. You're my honored guest. Take the tidbit of meat. I give it to you as my honored guest. And that's God's grace, or Christ's grace, up to the point of the last moment to allow him to repent. Now, a little bit about the character of Judas. And why is it that Judas was so successful in his hypocrisy? And I'll begin by making a statement about Judas. Judas had no glaring character flaws. Judas had no glaring character flaws. nothing that would grab you at all. Judas was a man who had no glaring character flaws. And let me support that a little bit by noting a fact. The other disciples had almost all drawn the rebuke of the Lord at times. Never with Judas. Peter caught it on numerous occasions over something. Later on, it'll be Philip and Thomas will draw a rebuke. As far as the gospel record is concerned, the Lord never rebuked Judas for a character flaw. He may well have been one of the finest guys in the group. Second, Judas was not without conscience. You say, well, to do a thing like that, he must have had no conscience. That's not true. Judas had a conscience. In fact, if you want to see the depth of that conscience, look at Matthew 27. Matter of fact, his conscience so struck him that in the light of what had been done, he said, I don't want to live anymore. Chapter 27, verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. How many times did you hear Peter say, I have sinned? Or any of the other disciples for that matter. Judas did. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. What is that? And they say, what is that to us? See that to yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. And he went away and he couldn't stand life any longer. Judas hanged himself. Now, that's the third element we want to put in here with Judas, is we do know this. We know he had a money problem. We know two things about Judas in terms of money. Number one, he couldn't keep his fingers out of the cash register. He just couldn't do it. John makes the comments that he'd been pilfering out of the money box. He had a money problem. So not only did he pilfer out of the box, but he could also be bought. Judas was the type of one that you could brave money in front of, and as the high priest did. And Judas said, I'll do it for money. Doesn't this illustrate the tremendous truth of what we have in 1 Timothy 6:10? 1 Timothy 6:10. Judas illustrates this passage very well. 1 Timothy 6:10. And doesn't the verse take on a little more meaning and cause us to take it a little bit more soberly than before when you look at it in the light of Judas? For the love, or love of money, is a root of all sorts of evil. Notice he does not say possession of money. This is not a verse necessarily written to rich people, because he doesn't say anything about the possession of money. He's talking about your attitude toward money. And it is certainly possible that a person could not have, what do they say, two coins to rub together and have nothing and love money. And so it's a danger not taking this verse to someone who has it, but to the desire for it. And the desire for it is a root of all sorts of evil. And this is vividly illustrated by Judas. All right, back now to John 13. As Judas walks out of the room, Jesus makes a comment. And I believe in verses 31 and up through verse 35, only John has this, I believe. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, I want you to count in this one sentence the word glory or glorified five times. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." Now the interesting thing is the word glory, obviously, or his being glorified, is very much in the forefront of Jesus' mind. And it's found in a strange place. Judas goes out to betray him. And how does the Lord interpret that action? "I'm being glorified." In a few hours, less than a few hours, he will be in the agony of Gethsemane. And what does he call it? "It's the hour in which I am glorified." And therefore, notice also, by the way, in verse 31, it does not say that God is glorified. This is verse 31. God is glorified by him. God is glorified in him. And what that means is that he is in his own person and character the very embodiment of glorifying God. Everything that he does, it's in his very person that glorifies God, not just in him, not just by him, but in him, in his own person, the Lord is himself is glorified. Now, coming down to verse 33, Jesus speaks one word, and it's the only time in all of the Gospels that Jesus ever uses this exact word. And it must have come across and impressed John tremendously. You know what the word is? It's the first word of verse 33, "little children," technia. And this is the only place that technia, little children, is used in all of the Gospels. And it is a term of involving two things. Technia, translated little children. And you've got to get two ideas in it in order to get the weight of the word. One, intimacy. Intimacy. And two, affection. Intimate affection. The translation that we have, "little children," since we know that they were adults, does carry some of that flavor. But just to show how impressed John was, keeping in mind now, this is the only place in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that this word technia is used, and John was tremendously impressed with those words. And as he listens, and Jesus says, "little children," he grabbed onto that, and he kept hanging onto it, because when he writes his epistle of 1 John, John applies the word technia, the very word that Jesus used here, six times to believers. So it's applied to us as believers six times in that very short book of 1 John. So it must have been that the way the Lord said it, the rare use of that word, that it grabbed John, and when John wrote to believers, he emphasized the intimate, affectionate connection that he had with fellow believers, and he says, "Let me call you the same thing that I recall the Lord saying to us that night before he, while he was being betrayed. He called us technia. He called us little children," and we caught the intimate flavor, the affectionate flavor that was found in that, and I would like to transfer that same feeling, that same affection, that same intimacy that the Lord had for us as he spoke those words. May I convey it to you, my fellow believer, that you also are a technia, a very object of his very affection. All right, 13:34. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Now, if you make that you love one another the content of the new commandment, you have a problem." Don't you recall something way, way back in the Old Testament? "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." If the content of the new commandment is that you love one another, then in what sense are we going to explain it as being new? And you have a real problem, because the command to love one another is not a new command, and yet it is called a new command. Well, I think the answer lies in being very careful with the language and what he is really saying here, and we need to answer two questions. One, is the commandment found in this verse, is the content of it, love one another? And if so, how do you explain that it is new? Well, let's go to the grammar very carefully with the statement in verse 34. A new commandment that I give to you, henna. Henna is the connective introducing a purpose clause. Now, if you take that strictly as purpose, a new commandment I give you with the purpose that you love one another. I would take it then that you've got to find the new commandment on that night of the Lord's Supper, and that would explain, what is it he's commanded them on that night that was brand new, that he never commanded before? John doesn't give it. The other accounts do. He institutes the Lord's Supper and says, I want you to do this for me. So the new commandment, I take it, is that of the Lord's Supper. And therefore, the purpose of the observing of that commandment is going to be mutual love among believers. What was the communion often called in the early church? The what feast? It's called the agape, the love feast. And therefore, a new commandment I give you, that is, that you gather in adoration and remembrance of me at the Lord's table, with the purpose that you come to love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this love, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Could we diagram it? The Lord's table, and let's put three believers out here observing it, and see the mechanics of what happens here. At the observing of the commandment that was brand new for that night, as they observe it, they are going to be directing their love toward the Lord, toward the cross. And as a result of each of these believers at the Lord's table expressing their affection and love for the Lord, the love of believer A, B, and C meets. And as a result of its meeting, the love directed toward him is extended between and among one another. Therefore, they love him, and their mutual love meets in him, and therefore they love one another. And out of that, we have an equal sign, which is impact on the world. Going by or through the reasoning once again, at the Lord's table, which was a new thing set up only that night of the Last Supper and perpetuated with us, is they were all directing love toward the Lord for his sacrificial death on the cross. They appreciated what he did. They had affection for him because of what he did, and they joined hands in that affection with one another, and as a result of their affection for the Lord and his perfect work on the cross, there was to be impact on others, and that's expressed in verse 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. With that, he turns to Peter, and Peter... Notice in verse 36, Peter was about as concerned with loving the other disciples as he was about eating ham on the Sabbath. Peter doesn't have his mind on loving at all, and he comes off in verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me later. Now we will find out that tracing through this context that we will come into chapter 14, and in chapter 14, the theme will be how things are much better on this side of the cross than they were then. Peter received the answer that probably Peter hated more than any other answer. It's one we all hate. Not now, later. And we can all identify with that because that is one of the hardest things to take from the Lord's hand. Not now. Wait. Later. And Peter hears those words, not now, later. He didn't really care for that either. And continues in verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say, the cock shall not crow until you shall deny me three times. Okay, now that takes us right in then to chapter 14. In chapter 14, we will caption, why things are better on this side of the cross. Why things are better on this side of the cross. Why things are better on this side of the cross. Now, I put that in present tense, taking it from the perspective of the disciples. You'd have to change it. The Lord is going to say in chapter 14, why things are going to be better on the other side of the cross. But we're on this side of it, so let's caption it from our standpoint, and we will learn in these chapters, 14, 15, 16, why things are better on this side of the cross. We went into this morning the fact that the disciples were in a terribly agitated emotional state. Their faith was wavering, John 13, 19. They were perplexed, 13, 22. They were confused, 13, 28. They were sad, 13, 33. And I think from the tone of these verses, Peter was just a little bit angry at the Lord, maybe greatly angry at the Lord, because he had said he's going someplace and I can't go along, and he said now, and you'll get it later, and I want it now. And so that is their condition. And the summary word is in chapter 13, 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. We also noted that heart is the most comprehensive word, covering the emotion, the mind, and the will. And I think we can easily put all of that in there. Don't let your emotions, your mind, your will be agitated. Now, these words that follow can be taken in several ways, three ways. First of all, the words believe in God, believe in me, again, can be taken in three ways. They can be indicative mood or imperative mood. So you can take them as both as indicative. There is no difference between the form for an imperative mood and an indicative mood in these verses. So you have nothing to work with except context. If that is the case, then the translation would be, you believe in God, statement of fact, and if you do that, believe also in me. The thought would be, if you believe in God, and if this is true, that you believe in God, it follows that you also believe in me. In other words, the idea would be that you give God honor. If you give God honor, you give me honor. That would be supported by John 5. Indicative mood would be supported by something like John 5. Jesus be saying, to believe in God is to believe in me. You can't separate the two. And that could be easily supported by these verses, 5:23, 22:23. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. So honor the Son, honor the Father, connected by even as. And if you interpret in the light of those words, then it probably would be a good idea to translate them both with the indicative mood. Stop letting your heart be troubled and agitated. You believe in God, as a matter of fact, and since you do believe in Him, you also believe in me. That's one possibility. Second possibility is the way King James does, is the first is indicative, the second imperative. Give you a little mix there. There's no way to tell from the form of the word now. And so that translation would be, let not your heart be troubled. You do believe in God. Now change to the imperative. Believe also in me. So the idea there would be, add me to your belief system. Has anyone got that in King James? Did I represent it correctly? How's it read? You do believe in God. Believe also in me.
Yes.
Okay. That's the mix. That's possible. Number one, the first one is not provable. The second one is not provable. And there's a third possibility that New American Standard has picked on, is both imperative. The idea there would be, believe in God and believe also in me, implication, because I too am God. So the double imperative, believe in God, believe also in me, for I am God also. There is no way to decide which one it is. I don't know which one it is. Here's a point at which you may take your pick. Or just go with your translation. Again, there's nothing in the grammar that would allow you to determine which of those may be the case. Now, the Lord is encouraging the disciples that you are going to go to a post-cross way of knowing me. And let's close out by putting this in a chart form. There are three ways that the Lord is known. First of all, he was known by those who were an eyewitness to his earthly ministry. That's the way John knew him. We also may know him, but we cannot be eyewitnesses. We know him by faith. But is that all there is to apprehending the Lord? Are those the only... There's a third option. When he returns, we will see him. All right. As to time, eyewitness is past. By faith, seeing sight is present. When he returns, we will see him face to face, and that is future. Another column. What is the basis or means of knowing him? Eyewitness in the past, the senses. Knowing him by faith in the present, the written word. In the future will be his personal presence by which we will know him. Where is he in each one of these places? When he was known in an eyewitness sense, he was on earth. He is known now through his word by faith. He is in heaven, or during his session, we call it. He's at the Father's right hand. The third will be realized at his return. He was known in an eyewitness sense, first advent. He is known by faith. At his session, enter Advent. He will be known by sight at his return, second Advent. Passages for eyewitness, 1 John 1, 1 and 2. 1 John 1, 1 and 2. And notice the emphasis, very strong emphasis on eyewitness. upon apprehending him by the senses. 1 John 1, 1 and 2. And John is extremely heavy on the fact that he was an eyewitness. He touched, he heard, he handled. And we hardly need to comment on his words. They're so clear. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen, not by faith, what we have seen with our eyes. Notice, eyewitness, physical seeing of Christ. What we beheld, our hands have handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. We have seen, we bear witness, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. And therefore, one of the ways that the apostles emphasize the dependability of the written word, which they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is we saw him, we heard him, we handled him, we touched him. I was there, I was there, I was there, I was there. And this eyewitness phase of Jesus' life is important because it is that which gives the basis to the accounts in the written word. The written word accounts are based on the eyewitness accounts of the apostles. 1 Peter 1:8. 1 Peter 1:8 gives some emphasis to how we see him now. And 1 Peter 1:8 will emphasize that we can apprehend Christ also, but not the way the disciples did, not by means of eyewitness. 1:8, and though you have not seen him, in other words, we don't go in that first box. We have never seen him, Peter says, like I saw him. So even though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now. So Peter's really taking in the two first boxes here. You haven't seen him in the past like I did, and you don't see him now. But what are the following words? But you believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8 is how we see him now, by believing or by faith. 1 John 3:2 for our final verse. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And that is when faith that apprehends him in the word of God will be transformed into sight when we see him. We have the privilege of participating in the, through the word of God, faith response to knowing who he is, and we anticipate the one in the future. Of course, we will never go to the one in the past. I forget, I believe it was Westcott, a Greek scholar, wrote the words, and I cannot quote them, but he says, as I read my Greek Testament, I see him more vividly through the words of the New Testament than where he's standing by my side. And so we're not in any sense deficient or lacking in anything. We have a tremendous privilege of knowing him through the word of God. Father, we're thankful tonight for the account here in the Gospel of John. We pray that as we move into chapter 14, we will see how things are on this side of the cross and what great advantage your departure via the cross to the Father's right hand truly was. For we ask this in Christ's name.